If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, we want to look at two verses this morning in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to talk about resisting temptation today in Mark 6, 45 and 46. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people. Well, I should say 5,000 men plus the women and children. Says in verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. It's been a long time since I fished a lot, but at one time I used to fish a lot for trout in British Columbia. Over the several years, I learned what particular baits worked well and what worked the very best. In the river in which I fished, I knew there were worms that would work sometimes, but that grasshoppers worked better, and that certain types of grasshoppers were the ultimate bait. However, there was one of those types of grasshoppers that didn't work at all. They were worse than worms. But one thing I learned very quickly is when my hook was bare, nothing wanted to bite. Isn't that interesting? The only time I saw a bare hook work was when a friend of mine, one time with a big gaff, was trying to catch salmon and actually snagged one. But I don't think that salmon would have bit for that hook, do you? One thing I know is this: the nicer that the bait appeared to the fish, the more inclined they are to bite that lure. You know, this is not a lot different when it comes to us as human beings and sin. The devil never lets us see the bare hook, does he? He dresses up temptation in such a manner as to make it as attractive as he can. And for some of us, the attraction may be different than it is for others. Now, as we observe the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we see an example of how seriously we ought to treat temptation. We wish to observe this truth, that believers urgently should push temptation aside like Jesus by resorting to prayer. First of all, we're shown the compulsion. Jesus had fed that multitude of people, and suddenly there came upon him an urgency that beset him. Mark uses one of his favorite words here in verse 45. He says, and straightway, or immediately. No sooner had the people been fed and the baskets of 12 being collected, then Jesus takes what seems to be a strange action, considering why they had headed out there in the first place. Remember the reason they had headed out there, Jesus said, come apart for a while, because they had not had time, had they, for themselves, and says, even so to eat. And so now he says, I want you to leave here. Sometimes God perplexes us the way he leads us, does he not? And I think those disciples must have been a little bit perplexed. Now, what did he do? Verse 45 says, he constrained his disciples. The Greek word is not common, but it means he necessitated or required. He demanded. It's also translated in the New Testament by the word compel. It gives the idea that there was no other choice but for them to get back into the boat and sail back across the sea. Who did Jesus order around? It's interesting. It was his disciples. There's a lesson to be taught here and thought upon. His dismissal of the crowd seems different than what he did to the 12. He said to the 12, you get in the boat, and almost kind of pushed them into the boat. But with the multitude, it says he dismissed them. Isn't it interesting? In some ways, there are higher demands upon the followers of Jesus than there are upon ordinary people. Perhaps the most compelling thing for us as followers of Jesus Christ is the danger that mankind is in is because of their sin. Is that not true? When we look at people about us and we see their need for the Lord. In fact, in this passage, it had said it earlier, he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. We won't dwell on that because we did last week. But turn with me for a minute in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we see a compelling that's talked about there. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust are also manifest in your conscience." He says, God's anger is upon sin. And because God is angry with sin, then he has this little discussion and he gets down to verse 14 to get to what he really wants to say. "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge, if one died, then we're all dead." What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying that we are compelled to preach to these people that are under the judgment and wrath of God. What compels me? What compels you? Is it not, at least in part, the fact that man is lost and bound for eternity without God? If we're not compelled by that, then we need to check our own lives, don't we? Because these dear people, some who are our neighbors, some who are loved ones, are lost and undone. Let's get back to our story, though. Jesus compelled the 12 to get into the boat. Basically, he was saying, get out of here, and now. There was no question that Jesus did not want them lingering around. Christ knew that something was about to happen, which his disciples did not need to experience at that time. In fact, it was about to happen. A very strong temptation was about to be presented before our Lord. And he had to resist it. To have to quieten the clamoring of the 12 would increase the problem and perhaps the temptation itself to him. So he had to deal with the charm. Go with me for a minute to the parallel passage in the book of John. And we're going to be looking at several verses here. You'll want to keep a marker back in Mark. We'll get back there in a bit. But first of all, go with me to John chapter 6. 14 and 15. We'll see why Jesus piled the disciples into the ship. Verse 14. "Then those men," this is the people who had eaten the 5,000 and so on, "when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of the truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" What is he talking about here? It's the prophet that should come into the world. Can you remember a passage in the Old Testament that talked about that prophet? Turn with me and keep your finger in John and in Mark, and let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, Moses, under the power of God saying this, well, God is saying this through Moses, in verse 18, Deuteronomy 18, 18, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet that shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." And then he goes on to describe how you know a true prophet from a false prophet. Jesus was that prophet that Moses was talking about. And so when the people there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee say, he is that prophet, they were right. But their problem was the expectations of that prophet were wrong. And so because of that, what did they want to do? Well, first of all, look at this. Verse 18, the Lord said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Jesus told us that he always spoke the words his Father gave him to speak, didn't he? He never spoke his own ideas. He spoke that which his Father gave him to say. But what was the problem then in John 6? Well, look at verse 15 again, back to John 6. We're getting back there. In verse 15, we read, Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. And he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What is the problem? Well, first of all, there is an incorrect teaching out there that teaches that Jesus came to be king of the Jews, and when they rejected him, he decided to go to the cross. My friends, if that were true, this was the time for Jesus to be made king. The people were willing at this point, at least the ones up there in Galilee. But he did not come to be king at that time. And that was the problem. These people had the idea that the prophet had come and they're going to make him king. I mean, think about it. If the Romans come and seize our city, he can multiply food, can't he? Right? We have no worries. I mean, he will conquer them. It doesn't matter how many years it takes because they can't even starve us out of the city. I'm sure that was some of their thinking. But the scripture says in Revelation 13:8, for example, that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus came to die, to be a sacrifice for the sins of many. Amen? So it was a temptation to Jesus Christ to short-circuit the cross. This was the devil's temptation to make him king. Interestingly, the third temptation of Jesus was that very thing. But Satan brings it back again. And you know why? Because I think that's one of the greatest temptations that Jesus faced when he was here in this world. Imagine being crowned as a king. He could overcome Herod. He could overcome Caesar. Nothing would be impossible. And that's why Jesus sent the 12 away. Because this was a temptation that he knew that they could not resist. You will recall that even after Jesus, a few months later, he's talking to them. He says, I must die. And in Matthew 20, they want to be in his kingdom as the most important. Power was important. This is after he had taught them that he had to die. So even when they were told of his purpose, they were still squabbling about who would have the most important positions. So to have him crowned as king would have been a terrible temptation for the disciples. They would have been cheering with the crowd, wouldn't they? And that's why Jesus was impelled and compelled them to get into that ship and get out of there. He sends them packing so he could deal with the crowd alone. You know, one of the greatest temptations that any human being can face is to be offered a position of great prestige and power. There are the very odd person that God may call to such a position, such as a Joseph or a Daniel. But many times these positions come with great compromise. And because of that, we need to reject them in order to stay right in our standing with God. Now he sends the 12 away, and our Savior needs to personally deal with the temptation. He recognizes that it was time to face it, and we see the combat here. Go back to Mark now. I told you we'd get back there, didn't I? Mark 6:46. He sent them away, and what did he do? He departed into a mountain to pray. To what? To pray. It's fascinating. I like this, don't you? Although the Lord saw the dangers, He never blamed anybody else for the temptations. How unlike our first parents. You know, Adam says, well, Lord, if you hadn't given me this woman, I'd been okay. The woman says, Lord, if you hadn't created that snake, I'd have been okay. Does Jesus take that approach? No. He faces it head on, alone, but with His Father's help. He got the temptations out of the way. Had He not taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation. By His example, He shows us one of the best things to do in the face of any temptation, if we can possibly do it. It's like a fire. If you can remove the excess fuel, the flame will so soon go out, will it not? Walking away from temptation is so important. In fact, Joseph ran on his part, didn't he? To get away from it. What do we need to walk away from? What do we need to run away from? Are there things from which I must run? Do I stay up too late on Saturday to make it to Sunday school or to church on time? Do I find myself falling asleep in church because I stayed up till 3 in the morning watching a movie that perhaps wasn't of any benefit? Are the things on my computer or my iPod things that bring temptation? You see, we need to get rid of those things which interfere with my walk with the Lord. Amen? But Jesus didn't stop there. Verse 46 says, He departed into a mountain to pray. He chose a remote spot to go and pray. It's often He chose the mountain. We know just before His crucifixion, He chose a garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. That time, He took others with Him to pray, didn't He? The 11. And particularly, He took 3 of them and says, come and pray with me. Boy, I don't know if you'd like to have a prayer meeting with those 3 disciples, would you? I think they learned to pray, though, in the book of Acts, don't you? Amen. But the prayer is an activity, is something which needs few distractions. The one thing we need in the face of temptation more than anything else is prayer. It must be the top of our list whether or not we're facing temptation. However, when temptation is heavy, we need to draw upon the Father's strength. We need to be alone with Him. We need to draw upon His power in order to overcome those temptations. Here lies our challenge as His people. Prayer is not something that comes easy like breathing air. The Word of God tells us that we need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And prayer is one of those exercises that we must give ourselves and attend to in our lives. Let's go to a passage where Paul talks about spiritual exercise. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. We read these words, 1 Timothy 4. 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is, and of that which is to come. Paul is using the word exercise in the very same way you and I use it. How do we know that? Because when he says, exercise yourself into godliness, the very next thing he talks about is what kind of exercise? Physical exercise. Bodily exercise profits little, or for a few things, or for a little time. Either idea is there. But godliness is profitable unto all things, all the time. It never is out of fashion to be like God, is it? And how do we get to be like God? We get to be like God by reading His Word and absorbing it into our lives and by spending many hours with Him at the throne of mercy. Prayer is an exercise. It is an exercise to which we individually should be committed. There are four things we want to point out about exercising ourselves in prayer. Number one, prayer takes a lot of energy. Now imagine the scrawny little 90-pound weakling becoming a powerful 200-pound football player, maybe a hockey player. Football players are 300 pounds. Anyway, he becomes this muscle-bound, and it happens overnight like that, right? No. It takes time to go from being 90 pounds to 200 pounds, no matter who you are. And to be exercised in it and to be strong in it takes time. And prayer, in order to be a good prayer, takes time. It takes a lot of energy. It takes a concerted effort to learn to pray like Elijah did. James 5:17 points this out, that he was a man like us. He had, you know, weaknesses like we do. But God heard him and held back the rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed for rain, the rain came so much that it just drenched the land. But Elijah had been practicing, had been energizing himself, had been exercising himself in prayer. Secondly, prayer requires consistency. Think of the athlete who wins an event. If he or she is a weekend athlete, or like in hockey, they talk about the beer league. You know, it's those guys that go play once a week and afterwards they drink too much. Are they going to play in the NHL? No. Is the person who runs once a week going to compete in the mile run? Howard has some grandchildren. And boy, are they dedicated to their skiing. Do you think that they will ever win a race if they ski once a month? And yet some people who are Christians think that, oh, if only I pray once a day for my meal, and then a church on Sunday when there's this prayer, I pray, that's good enough. Not much exercise there, friends. We need to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Amen? I have a verse in Mark chapter 14, 38 I want to just read. Read these words. This is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says to the three disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." You see, part of the problem is we live in a body of flesh that is given over to other things. And we start praying away and all of a sudden our mind wanders away. Or we start praying away and, you know, something comes along and disturbs us, a phone call or whatever it might be. We need to be consistently and take every opportunity. Matthew has played the piano since he was, what, 5, Matthew? Something about that age. Now, do you think he would be as good as he is today? We heard him in a concert this week. Beautiful play. Do you think he'd be that good if he just practiced once a week? No, he gets frustrated if he can't practice 4 or 5 hours a day every day except the Lord's Day. Why? Because it takes consistency. And the reason that some of us as Christians have a weak prayer life is we are not consistent, even if it is 10 minutes a day to take to be with the Lord alone. Thirdly, prayer requires submission. Just as in physical endeavors one must submit to the rigor of the routine, so with prayer we need give way to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Prayer is not telling God what He has to do for us. If you've got that idea of prayer, you might as well go into New Age stuff, because that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is to discover the Father's will and to do it. Amen? Go with me for a minute to Hebrews chapter 10, where we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 7. This is a prophecy. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Down to verse 9. And he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to make things look spectacular and make himself look great? No, he came to do his Father's will. Do you remember what he said in the garden when he's praying? Not my will, but thine be done. There is a whole segment of Christianity today that think that the purpose of prayer is to get what we want. And until they learn that the purpose of prayer is to find God's will and to walk in it, they will never understand prayer to the depth that God wants us to know it. Fourthly, there sometimes is a cost to prayer, to pray. Just as those given to a physical program must sacrifice some social events and other fun things to get better, so sometimes when we give ourselves to prayer, we cannot do all the other things, even good things. Let us point out an example of that. In Acts chapter 6, when the multitude grew in that New Testament church in Jerusalem, and there was so much to do, and the widows weren't being looked after as well as they should have, especially the Grecian ones, the non-Jewish ones. The apostles said this. They said, we can't do it. We'll appoint some men that can. And then they said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. They had to sacrifice some good things for the best things. And sometimes if we're going to take prayer seriously, there are a few things that we may need to give up on. I would suggest that it would be beneficial to every person who calls himself a Christian to at least go to one or the other of our Bible studies and prayer times, because we need prayer. I would suggest also that it is very important that daily we set aside a time to walk and talk with God, reading His Word and praying over it. The Daily Bread had a story from Russia during the communist years. And a man by the name of Ivan was in prison. He endured the horrors of a Soviet prison camp. One day he was praying with his eyes closed, and a fellow prisoner noticed him and said with ridicule, prayers won't help you get out of here any faster. Opening his eyes, Ivan replied, I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God. How often are we that way? Not like Ivan, but like the other guy. Lord, get me out of this jam. Lord, I want the greener pasture I see out there. That's not what we're to pray for. We're to pray to do the will of God. Let me say this. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, God does not have to listen to any prayer. Until you cry out and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because you see, my sin, your sin, separates us from the Father. because he is perfect. He is altogether righteous. There is not a blotch of sin within him. And because of that, judgment is upon us. But we need not remain under that judgment, do we? Because Jesus came into the world. He gave his life on the cross. He shed his blood so that you and I could receive him as personal Lord and Savior. And when we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, then those sins are taken away and our prayers are heard. So the one prayer he must listen to from an unsaved person is, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. He will. But I believe most of us know Christ, maybe all of us. What are we going to do about prayer in our personal lives? Will we make it a higher priority? Or will we just kind of shuffle it under the rug and say, it's a convenient thing, and when I need something, I'll go to the Lord and pray. We need to be people of prayer. If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, needed to pray to resist temptation, how much more do we need to pray regularly? Amen?